We pray now that you would bless our evening as we worship you. We pray that we would truly worship you from our heart. We pray that you would teach us day by day. Lord, teach us this evening through your word, and may you be glorified in our lives. May you truly work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. May you be honored in our lives, both individually and, Lord, as a church, as this local body of believers, may we glorify you. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us and through us, Lord, from day to day. Thank you now, and may you truly guide us and bless us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to, again, review briefly the purpose of the book of Hebrews as a whole. Of course, you know by now, and you could tell me because I've tried to make this really, really plain and simple and clear. The book of Hebrews is fundamentally about the superiority of Christ, that Christ is better than everything that was in the Old Testament, including the prophets and Moses and the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the Old Covenant, everything to do with the Old Covenant. Christ basically has fulfilled all of that. He is far superior to that. That was all shadow. That served its purpose. God had a purpose for all of those things. But Christ is superior, far superior. That's really an understatement. Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, and we don't need those things anymore. And of course, this was being written to Jews who were, most of them, apparently, at least professing believers. Some of them maybe on the fence. Some of them maybe undecided, but there was the temptation for these people, and the book seems to suggest that some of these were believers for quite a period of time. I mean, it wasn't like they just learned about Christ yesterday. But the warning was, don't go back. Don't go back to the old covenant, because that would be to forsake Christ. And his call here is basically not only that Christ is superior, but that because Christ is superior, we are to draw near to God through Christ. That really is the emphasis of the book. We are not to fall back. We are not to draw back. We are to draw near to God through Christ, because he is the only means by which anyone can come near to Christ. And so the emphasis is on this idea of the superiority of Christ. And it is fundamentally a book of exhortation. It really is, and there's actually some similarities to this book with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was an exhortation on the part of Moses. And this is an exhortation on the part of perhaps Paul. As I said, I'm kind of inclined toward saying this is Pauline, but of course that's a debate. But this is the author is basically exhorting the Hebrews to follow Christ, to draw near to Christ. So the first part of the book, if you divide it into two parts, chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, is fundamentally, not only, but fundamentally it's doctrine. This is very Pauline, by the way. It's fundamentally doctrine. And from chapter 10, verse 19 on to the end, it is application. And so when you get to chapter 10, verse 19, and you can turn there for just a moment, this is, I would consider this the turning point in the book, the hinge, if you will, where he's basically emphasized, all that Christ has fulfilled, particularly as our high priest, who has offered himself up once for all. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That is fundamentally the theme of the book. That is I would say these are certainly, if not the key verses, they are certainly key verses in the book. This is what we are to do. We are to draw near to God through Christ because of his perfect high priesthood, because of his perfect work, because we now no longer have to do all these sacrifices. We have Christ. Christ has offered himself once. He is our high priest. He's at the right hand of the Father, and we come before him. Now then, from this point on, it is application. So the first application, as we saw in the second half of chapter 9, is fundamentally draw near. Draw near to the Lord, draw near to the Lord through that which he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 11, he gives examples of faith from the Old Testament. And of course, just as they in the Old Testament exercised faith, we are also called to exercise faith. And so we're basically pointed back to these great men of the past who believed on the Word of God, who believed God, and therefore obeyed God. And most importantly in the context here, they endured. Because that's what he's basically calling us to do, endure. And that's really chapter 12, where he focuses on this idea of endurance, which we looked at last week. And we are called to fix our eyes on Christ, who endured to the very end, endured the contradiction of many sinners, endured persecution for the joy that was set before him, and we are to set our eyes on him, fix our eyes on him. And then that leads us basically to chapter 13, and if I could summarize chapter 13 in one word, I suppose we could use the word obey. In the bulletin here I have the call to faithfulness. The idea of chapter 13, as you read it, it kind of seems, I don't want to say random, but it just seems like a lot of different things put together. There is order to it, but it reads at first glance a little bit like he's just, you know, going here and going there and saying this and saying that. But the whole, if you look at the whole chapter, it's fundamentally the idea of we are called to faithfulness. We're called to obey. We're called to a certain kind of life because we are in Christ, because Christ died for us, because we have drawn near to God through Christ. We are called to obedience. We're called to a certain kind of life. And if I could outline this passage, and this is how I will go through it tonight. I have seven points. Verses 1 through 3, there is a call to love. In verse 4, there is a call to purity. Verse 5 through 8, there is a call to contentment. Verse 9 through 16, a call to pure doctrine. Verses 17 to 19, a call to humility. And then there is a benediction in verses 20 and 21, and then lastly, there's kind of concluding remarks and greetings and so forth in verses 22 to 25. Also, these are very Pauline. But let me, first of all, begin just by looking at verses 1 through 3 and observe that what he's calling us to here, first of all, we could summarize as love. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Marriage is, let me stop there. If you take those three verses and try to summarize it, I would say basically, again, what he's calling us to here is a certain kind of life. We could describe as a life of love. A life of love towards people. And he begins in verse 1 with love of the brethren, which of course, as you go through Scripture, this is primary for the Christian. We especially are to show love for the brethren. We are especially to care for the needs of those within the church. That's always the emphasis in the New Testament. As Christians, we are to, you know, when Jesus said, "By this they shall know that you're mine." What? Because of the love that you have for each other. The love that you have, not so much the context there in John 13 is not so much the love for people out in the world, it's really the context of the love within the body of Christ. That love is unique, and we are all called to exercise love toward the brethren. But then he speaks in verse 2 of showing hospitality to strangers. So here we're talking again about, you might say, this is demonstrating or exemplifying love to people you don't know, that aren't necessarily believers, who are strangers. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And this is maybe a lost art in our time, partly because, I hate to say this, but I mean, honestly, this is partly because I think of the welfare system. You know, now when people come by and ask for things, what do? You just send them to the local welfare. And if they're asking you, it's probably because they're some kind of illegal place, and they can't get help from the welfare system. So you're automatically like, well, you know, we've had some horror stories here at this church about, helping people, and then you find out things. But all that to say, we are called to show hospitality toward people, strangers. Hospitality, you know, again, we think of things like having them in your house, giving them a bed, you know, giving them food to eat, and so forth. That's really what hospitality is. And, you know, someone who needs something. Again, this is not, I have to always say this because of the world we're living in and the evangelical culture, this is not talking about social justice. This isn't talking about going on some kind of, crusade to end poverty. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is you personally, individually, when you see people who have a need, you help them. You see someone along the road who has a flat tire, and you stop and you help them. That's hospitality. That's not social justice. That's just hospitality. That's what we're called to. As Christians, we are called to be, if I can say it this way, we're called to be kind to everyone. We are called to be gracious to everyone and to help people that we come across that actually have a need. And that's what we're called to. This is the love of Christ. Now he says, this is a phrase that often, well, it causes a lot of speculation. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And, you know, these are the kind of phrases in Scripture that people are drawn to because they have all these fanciful ideas and they say, well, you know, how many times have I come across an angel and I help them? Well, probably never. To be honest with you, I don't think it's saying that the average homeless person there is an angel. That's not the idea at all. What I think it's referring to, if I understand it correctly, what he's saying is there have been instances in the past, from this writer's perspective, when there were people who, not knowing, actually entertained angels. And as I thought about the Old Testament, there's one particular instance that comes to mind. And I don't know if you think about it, but I mean, I think Abraham might have known. But the next chapter, Lot. I was thinking about Abraham too. Abraham when the three, but it seems like from the text, it almost seems like from the beginning he knew, but you may be right. It's not really clear, but Lot, I think, is clear. If you look at Genesis chapter 19, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot is one of those people in Scripture that kind of leave you scratching your head because there's some really not so pleasant things we find out about Lot, both in the Old Testament, well, and basically in his treatment of Abraham, because he took the best land, there was, you know, that kind of thing. But then also, you know, what happened with his daughters. But we're almost surprised when we come to 2 Peter and it says that Lot was a righteous man. And he was a righteous man. He was not perfect. But here in Sodom, notice in chapter 19, verse 1 of Genesis, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. This suggests that Lot was a leader because the leaders met in the gate. So there's Lot sitting there in the gate. It says, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, now, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. And I just want to observe the fact that Lot at this point did not know they were angels. He did not know that they were there to rescue him. But he, I think, demonstrates his righteous character here by the fact that he does entertain, he actually invites them to stay in his place. Now, he calls them my lords. I don't know if that's significant or not. These were probably, I'm guessing, being angels, they were probably dignified-looking people, dignified-looking men. And he knew what would happen if they stayed in the street or stayed at the wrong people's place. So he, in his kindness and grace, he invited them to his own house. And of course, you know the rest of this story and how the Sodomites in the town came and surrounded the house and demanded these men. Of course, this is one of the clear statements in Scripture among many, really, that homosexuality is a perversion. And we see it here. But the point that I want to make here is that this is what Lot did. Lot demonstrated hospitality. And I would say in doing this, he did show that he was a righteous man. He was a godly man. And we are called to do the same thing. We are called to be gracious and kind and giving to everyone. Not just Christians, not just the people we know, not just our family, but to people that we meet. We ought to be known as people who are concerned about others, who do things for other people. If we have, in doing this, entertained angels, we'll never know because it says without knowing it. So, people, I think when they read this verse, they get that, you know, touched by an angel mentality or something, like there's an angel. And I don't think that's really what it's saying. But I think it's looking back to history and saying there were people and in their hospitality. But I think we should learn from this that we ought to treat everybody as if they were an angel. And I'm not saying overlooking immorality. I'm not saying, you know, put yourself in a dangerous position. But we ought to treat everybody with kindness and love. And respect, because no matter what, every human being on the planet is made in the image of God. And I think as we grow in Christ, as we grow in our understanding of the Word, it should affect how we treat people. Even when we maybe want to avoid them because of danger, we still generally, and we want to always remember that people are made in the image of Christ, or in the image of God. Verse 3 then speaks of prisoners. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. So again, this is probably not just referring to believers, but we ought to be concerned about prisoners. Again, I don't think there's another religion in the world that would have a command to show love towards, to be concerned about prisoners. I mean, prisoners are lawbreakers, right? Prisoners are the dregs of society, right? They're the ones that have rejected the laws and have rebelled. And over the centuries, no one has been more abused than prisoners. But here, we're called to love prisoners or to care for prisoners, to reach out to prisoners. And then it says, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. This word ill-treated is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's actually in the book of Hebrews. It's back in the faith chapter, in chapter 11, towards the end. It talks about those prophets. Let's see, what is it? Verse 37 of chapter 11 speaks. It says, that, speaking of these faithful men of the Old Testament, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. That's the word, ill-treated. So we are to show concern for those who are treated ill by others. We might say these are the down and outers. These are the... we're to be concerned for people who are in such situations. I just would point out that this really is a reflection of the same thing that that was taught in the Old Testament. I mean, if you read Leviticus 19, he basically says these same things. So it's not like this is a new thing, but this is what was true in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament. We are to show love for people. We are to be concerned about people, and we are to do things. You know, we're to actually exercise hospitality and demonstrate our love for others by the things that we do. And especially for those who are, you might say, those who are in places that are low and difficult places, those who are rejected in society, we are to demonstrate the love of Christ toward them. The second thing that we would point out here, the second point in our outline is verse 4, and that is not only a call to love, but a call to purity. And this is very important in, again, throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, certainly in the church. But he says in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Again, it's a very simple statement, but it's a very important statement. We just point out here that he speaks of the honor of marriage, which, again, in our civilization and West here in the United States over the centuries, probably did not have to be defended. Today, I guess that has to be defended. And maybe even, I should say, defined, obviously. Marriage is, in Scripture, a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. That's marriage, and that is honorable. And that's a wonderful and beautiful state. And it's a good thing. And I just have to throw this in here. You know, one of the greatest attacks on marriage in the West, in civilization, was monkery and the whole monastery and this thing of celibacy in the priesthood. That was an attack on this truth. Listen, marriage is an honorable state. It is a blessed state. God shines the light of his countenance on a godly marriage. And to enforce celibacy on men or women, in the case of the nuns, is really antithetical to the Bible. And I think truly it was one of the greatest attacks on marriage in our history. Marriage is good. Marriage is a blessed state. And truly, of course, you know, I think of Grace, my wife, who recently passed away. The 20 years that we had together was I think it's the most blessed relationship that you can have on this side of eternity. When you have two believers who love Christ, who walk with Christ, not perfectly because nobody's perfect, but when you have two believers that walk with Christ and come together in matrimony, it is the most blessed state that any person can have this side of eternity. And it is an honorable thing. But the great danger, as Satan always perverts God's blessings, and truly marriage is one of God's greatest blessings in this life, but it's very easily perverted, and Satan perverts it, and fallen man perverts it, and that perversion fundamentally is in the form of usually sexual immorality. And he warns here against adultery and fornication, which is just basically marital unfaithfulness. It's a rejection of God's plan of marriage. It's a rejection of the standard that God has placed for marriage. And it's man's tendency always to bypass God's rules in order to have pleasure. And that's in essence what fornication is. That's in essence what adultery is. It's ignoring God's plan, ignoring God's rules and his law. I said a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, and I think this is true, as you read about the atheists in Western civilization, I don't think it's an oversimplification to say that many of these men rejected God fundamentally because of their sexual desires. I don't think that's an overstatement or exaggeration. Man rebels against God's plan, but we're reminded here that God judges immorality. God judges fornication and adultery. And we are warned against being unfaithful to our husband or to our wife or to any kind of relationship that would be outside of marriage, we are reminded that God does judge. Now, this is another theme that people don't like to hear, but God does judge. God will judge. And by the way, he judges within the house of God. He judges within. We say, well, God forgives. Yeah, God does forgive when we repent. But you know, even when we repent, there are consequences very often, often very painful and long-lasting. And like a father who punishes or chastises their child, there is very often chastisement, pain. Why? Because God is, first of all, he's holy. But also in regard to his children, he is loving and caring. And because he's loving and caring, he punishes us when we sin. And so all that to say, we have to remember that God is just and God will punish the wicked and he will chastise his own children. And here again, I just point out that through church history and even today, one of the greatest attacks on the church is sexual immorality. I mean, how many pastors have gone down into sexual immorality and have been cast out? It's a very common problem, and it is a great attack on the church. We are called to purity. And then the third point that we would look at here in verses 5 through 8 is we are called to contentment. This also is an extremely important and, again, as you look at the New Testament, really a central idea for the redeemed. But let me read verses 5 through 8. I think this all goes together. It says, but if any of you lacks... Oh, I'm in James. Sorry. I jumped to the wrong page. Okay, verse 5. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He warns, first of all, against loving money. Again, I warn against this often here because Scripture does. It would be hard to really overemphasize how much the Bible, Old and New Testament, warns against loving money. It's a natural tendency to all of us. It is especially a tendency where there is a lot of money, like here in America. Where there is a lot of money, the temptation for us is to start to love it. Now, the Bible never condemns having money. But the greatest warning goes to those who have money. Because those are the ones who most easily fall into love for money. Now, it's true, you can be a pauper and have a great love for money and desire money. But the temptation is greatest for those who have the most. The temptation is for us to put our trust in money. It is to desire money. It is to desire the things that money can buy. It is to hoard money. It's just our natural tendency. And we have to constantly fight it. We have to constantly cast ourselves before the Lord. And I often like to point out that Paul in 2 Timothy 6 really likens love for money to spiritual suicide. Many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'm not 100% sure, but I think there he's talking about eternal things. In other words, I think he's talking about the fact that many have lost their faith and are going to be condemned to eternal perdition because they loved money. They wanted to be rich, and they reject the faith. They leave the faith. And you remember in the parable of the sower, right? The seed that was cast among the thorns, you know, the thorns, the cares of this life, riches, choked them out. And so we're warned against this. We're warned, do not love money. Again, not saying it's wrong to have money, but saying that we are not to love it. We're not to trust in it. We're not to desire it. We're not to seek after it. We are not to, it's not to be our pursuit. Our pursuit is to please God and to love God and to obey God. But he says, being content with what you have, and I just have to throw this out too, this all sounds Pauline, but being content with what you have, Paul said in 2 Timothy to be content with food and raiment. That's clothing. Okay, food and clothing. He didn't even mention a house. Now, I mean, I always say this, the Lord really gives us far beyond what he's promised. What he's promised us as believers in Christ, as his children, what he's promised us is that he would provide for our needs. But I mean, I think all of us can pretty much safely say that we're provided for way beyond what we actually need. You know, even as we heard this morning, as Andrew Chu shared about the conditions in China and some of the things, I mean, we have way beyond what we need. You know what? We can thank the Lord for his kindness and his goodness, but we also have to watch our own hearts that we don't set our affections on these things. And then he says in his argument, this is the reason we are to be content and not to love money. He says, for he himself, meaning God, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, that's a quote actually from several different passages in Deuteronomy and Joshua. He repeats this, actually, this quote kind of through the Old Testament at different places. But basically, this was a promise of God to his people that he would never leave them. He said this to Joshua in Joshua 1. He said it to, it's in 1 Kings with Solomon. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, I think the reason he says that is because he's saying, listen, your trust isn't in money. Your trust and your help doesn't come from money. It comes from the promises of God. God is your help. And then he quotes, he gives another quote from Psalm 118 in verse 6. He says, so that we confidently say, that's faith. That's a very important word in this book, actually. Confidently, boldly. We confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? See, our confidence is not in money. Our confidence, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses, Jesus said in Luke. Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in God. Our confidence is in the promises of God that he will be our helper. And he will. He always helps those who belong to him. And if you belong to him, no matter what is in your bank account, whether you have much or little, whether you don't know what you're going to do for the payment next week or next month, or whether you have stored up for years of retirement, your help doesn't come from money. Your help is from the Lord. And this is the contrast. You see, when you can say that my help is from the Lord, you can be content with whatever he gives you, right? Especially financially. This is not it doesn't mean we should be lazy. It doesn't mean that we should not care about how we manage our money. What it means is in our hearts, and only God can see your heart, in our hearts, we ought to be content with what God gives or with what God takes away. And then verse 7 and 8, which I think kind of continue this idea that he gives these quotes. In verse 7, he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. I think what he's saying is, the people who preach the word of God to you, preach the gospel to you, look at their lives. Look how they did this. Look how they were content. And look at their faith and look where it led to. And follow them. Imitate them. And then he gives this, verse 8, which I think is the conclusion of this little section. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The point is, He will never leave us or forsake us. This was his promise in the ancient past. This is his promise to the eternal future. It's his promise for today. Jesus never changes. He is God, very God. He is immutable, unchanging, and his promises are unchanging. And when he says he will never leave us or forsake us, what does the word never mean? Okay, in Christ, we cannot be lost. In Christ, all of our needs are met. And I want to say not just our spiritual needs. All the heavenly blessings, yes, that Paul speaks of so often, but all the material blessings. When Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He did not say, and this is how it's used today. It's such a perversion. I can hardly believe people think this way, but this is the unregenerate, really, right? They actually use this as an excuse. They say they seek the Lord so they can get money. That's not what the promise is saying. Yeah, if you seek the Lord and seek him first, then he's going to give you all this wealth and you're going to be wealthy. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, listen, if you seek God first in everything, he will provide what you need when you need it. He's not promising you're going to get wealthy. He's not promising you're going to have success in this world. All he's saying is, if you seek me first, I'll provide for you. And you know what? He does. It's amazing. God is good. God is extremely good. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The fourth point then, in verses 9 through 16, which I think is very important as well, all of these are obviously, but is a call to pure doctrine. This may not be obvious at first. Hopefully I want to kind of connect this a little bit. Verses 9 through 16, he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin and burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, there's a lot in these verses, and I don't have time to dig out all the truth that's here. But what I want to point out is that what he's fundamentally getting at here is the nature of the true faith, of true spirituality, of the true Christian faith. And if I can put it this way, it's not rituals, it's a changed heart. And he begins this section in verse 9 by basically another warning: do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. This is a warning throughout, again, Old and New Testaments. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. There were false teachers in the New Testament. There are lots of false teachers today who call themselves Christians, who teach in the name of Christ, who use the Bible, who are bringing false teachings and false doctrines constantly. We're warned about these things. John says in 1 John 4, there are many false teachers that have gone out into the world. And that's why we're to try the spirits, right? Let me just say that false teaching usually, again, I don't know if I could say this is true in every case, but I would say in most cases, just observing, most false teaching is basically man trying to get to heaven without regeneration, without being born again, without a changed heart, without repentance, without having to turn away from sin and from their lusts. Even though the Bible is clear continually from beginning to end, you cannot go to heaven hanging on to your sin. You can't. You can fool yourself into thinking you're going to get there, but you won't get there. And one of my great roles as a preacher is to remind you of that constantly. You cannot go to heaven holding on to your sin. Now, I did not say you have to be perfect. What I'm saying is the whole point of God's grace through the gospel is to deliver you from your sin. You have to repent. Where there is true faith, there is a turning away from sin and a leaving sin. But now what false doctrine, all false teaching, ultimately, I think, goes back to this. Man wants another way. He's like Cain. You know, Cain, you know, God told Cain, this is what I demand. And Cain said, well, I want to bring my own works. I want to do my own thing. And, you know, he's rejected, right? And this is what man does. Man comes in his own way, does his own thing. He doesn't want what God demands. What God demands is submission to himself and to come in the name of Christ and that only, right? And to turn from our sin. But false teaching always takes the narrow gate. The narrow gate is Christ. There's only one way, and it's Christ, and it's the cross, right? But what false prophets always do is make that gate wider, make it bigger, make it broader. You don't need to repent. God loves everybody. Just come on in. You can make him Lord later. You can just say this prayer and you're in, and that sounds good. But there are a lot of forms of this, right? In the days of the book of Hebrews, one of the great dangers in the church was Judaizers. People who were from the Jewish religion, the Pharisees, who seemed to come to Christ. Some of them are actually, according to Paul in Galatians, were actually faking it. You know, they were false brethren who were spying out their liberties. They were hypocrites. But these Judaizers came into the church and basically were saying, you need to, you know, everybody needs to keep these rules. We need to keep the law. We need to, you know, we need to honor these food regulations, and we need to, you know, honor these days, these holy days and Sabbaths and all this stuff. And we have to have the, it was really the beginnings of Roman Catholicism. It really is. Roman Catholicism is the natural end of the Judaizers. You know, when you look at the Roman Catholic Church, I just have to throw this out there, right? You look at the Roman Catholic Church, right? What do they have? Continuing sacrifice, right? They have all these rituals, all these holy days, all these holidays, all these rules and regulations. And that's just an extension of the Judaizers, okay? The whole sacramental system. It's more than that, but it's at least that. This was the great problem in this day. Paul often addressed it in his epistles, and that's what he's talking about when he says in verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So he's basically saying it's not about ritual. It's not about the foods you eat. It's not about the rituals you perform. But what it really is about is, first of all, the finished work of Christ. Notice verse 12. It says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So he speaks of the work of Christ as opposed to the sacrificial system. This work of Christ that actually does sanctify the people of God, the true people of God. It actually accomplished it. We are perfected through the work of Christ and that only. Again, I just have to say, back to chapter 10, verse 14, which is one of my favorite verses in the book. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's all Christ. Christ did everything. And so true religion, true doctrine, always points directly, continually, always to Christ and to the cross and to the work of Christ. Listen, you have no hope apart from Christ. And everything that you will ever have in eternity will be because of Christ. And I will tell you, any doctrine that points you anywhere else is false doctrine. And he says in verse 13, so let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. I would say also, now this is a very important part of true doctrine. We talk about the cross. And everybody wants to, when we talk about the cross, we say, of course, Jesus died for our sins. That's true. That's a very important part of the cross. But there's another side of it that is somehow ignored mostly today. That in order to come to God, you have to be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. This is Romans 6, union with Christ. You have to die with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, when you come to Christ, when you're born again, you die. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. You cannot come to God through Christ without dying. That's the part of the gospel that's largely left out today. All they say is Christ died for you. They don't say you have to die too. You have to bear his reproach. That's the gospel. You have to die to you. False doctrine always leads away from the cross. It says, we are to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now here's another very important principle. I mean, each one of these I'm out of time, but I got to keep going for a little bit. It's an eternal perspective. True doctrine always focuses on eternity. False doctrine, this is this whole social justice thing. This is false doctrine. I want to be clear about that. I'm always clear about that. So this social justice thing is all focused on what? Here. It's false doctrine. We are not called to change the world. We're looking for another city. And city is where corruption is. All the cities of the world are where the corruption is, right? Everywhere you get a bunch of sinners together, you have a lot of corruption. And the bigger the cities get, the more corruption there is. But there's a city that we're looking for where there's no corruption. It's the church of the firstborn, as he calls it back in chapter 12. The city of God that is perfect. Listen, we're looking for eternity. We're like Abraham, sojourning through this world. Yes, we have troubles, we have sorrows, we have blessings God provides. But listen, our hope isn't here. Our hope is there. And our eyes are on eternity. And I will tell you, false teaching and false doctrine always focuses on this world. Bring the kingdom of God to earth. I mentioned before, a friend of mine once said to me years ago, and I was puzzled at first when he said this, but he said, post-millennialism is the apostasy. Now, what he meant by that, post-millennialism is this idea of bringing the kingdom of God to earth. He said, that is the apostasy. Now, that seems obvious to me now, but when he said it didn't seem obvious to me. But that, you understand, that's when you hear this thing of we're going to bring the kingdom of God to earth, run the other way. That's the exact opposite of what we're called to. We're not called to bring the kingdom of God to earth. What we're called to do is call people to flee the wrath of God and to set their affections on the eternal city, which is coming when Christ returns. He's going to bring it. False doctrine puts the eyes on this life, puts the focus on this world. True doctrine looks to eternal things. Well, verses 15 and 16, again, he gets to the idea here, I think, of what it looks like when you're born again. He says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Notice he calls these sacrifices. This is kind of pointing out the fact that what God really delights in is not so much blood sacrifices of animals, right? He says, but what does he delight in? A heart that loves God, that actually praises God, thanks God, does good things for God. And by the way, as Christians, we do good works for the glory of God, and God is pleased with that, right? These are sacrifices that God delights in. Why? Because they come out of a pure heart, a changed heart, a heart that he changed, a heart that loves him. This is true religion. True religion is a heart that has been changed by the power of God through the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ and faith in that, a heart that is died to itself, is now living for eternal things, and that loves God and does what they do for God. This is true religion. And false doctrine always leads away from those principles. Always. Well, I'm out of time, but I need to just briefly go through the rest of the chapter. Notice in verses 17 through 19, there's a call to humility, particularly before our leaders in the church. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. We are called not to, I really emphasize this, we're not called to cult-like obedience to the elders of a church. This isn't micro-controlling people. That's not what we're talking about. That's not biblical. But what we're talking about is, within the church, we are to be submitted fundamentally to the leadership of the elders of the church. It doesn't mean that you never, you know, that you do whatever they say, no matter what they say. It doesn't mean that they micromanage your life. But what it means is you're fundamentally submitted to the authority of the local church. There is humility here. A lot of people don't join churches anymore, I think partly, and I guess every person has their reasons, but I think oftentimes it's probably due to pride and a lack of humility before God. We're called to be part of a local church, and we are called to submit ourselves to the leaders of the local church. And when that doesn't happen, I'm suspicious that there's something wrong in the heart of those who will not. But again, he also says in verse 18 to pray. He asks for prayer, and certainly if there's one thing that your leaders need, and I speak of myself, more than anything else, we need your prayer. The elders of the church are the ones who are, if you will, on the front lines. They're the ones whom Satan would most want to destroy. And so, you know, more than anything else, we need your prayers, the elders of the church and the deacons and, you know, the leaders, the teachers. We need the prayers of the people. And the Lord truly blesses the prayers of the saints. So now, verses 20 and 21 are the benediction, and I know I don't have time to look at this, but I did preach a couple sermons on this. This is an amazing benediction, and I'll just read it and say a few words, and then I'll close. This benediction is well worth a great deal of meditating on. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, notice, I can't get into this too much, but notice the reference to Christ being raised from the dead. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. It is through the blood of the everlasting covenant that God not only saved us, past tense if you're a Christian, right? But actually, it's through the blood of the eternal covenant, through the work of Christ, that he is right now working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. May I remind you, this goes down hard even for Christians, I think, sometimes, but this is such an important reminder. May I remind you, there is only one thing in you that pleases God. And it's that which he has worked in you. If you've done it, it's trash. That goes down hard, but that's exactly, listen, there is only one thing that God delights in. It's what he accomplishes. And he does it by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. He changes us. We have been ordained to good works, right? Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship. It's his grace. It's his kindness. But I love this verse 21, that he would equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. I pray this constantly for myself and for others, but I do. I pray that, Lord, work in me what is pleasing to you, because I can't do it. I can't. If there's one thing the Bible does constantly, it puts us in this place between a rock and a hard place. You got to realize this. This is not accidental. This is the design of the Bible. It is constantly to bring you to the place where you realize you have to do this. You have to please God. You have to walk with God, but you can't. You can't, you can't, you can't. And some people say, I give up. This is too much. I can't do it. That's where faith comes in. Faith in what? Faith in yourself? Faith in Christ. It's all to point you to Christ. Not just that you're forgiven, but that Christ died in order that you might obey him, that you might walk with him, that you might live for him, that you might turn away from sin. And the great evidence that you have Christ is that you are holy and that you are pure and that you love God. Not perfectly, because we always come to that place and say, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, because I'm foolish. But God is good. And it's the humble that he helps. You see, he constantly brings us to that point where we say, Lord, I can't do this. I desperately need your grace. And you know what he does? He gives you grace. As you call upon him from day to day to day, he works in us through his Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Well, he closes with some statements regarding greetings and so forth. But fundamentally, this book points us, perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament, to the glory of Christ. And that's one reason I love the book of Hebrews in a new way, in a depth that is really rare. And again, all of Scripture is obviously profitable. All of it's inspired by God. All of it's glorious. But there are those high points, you know, there are those Mount Everest among the, you know, but truly Hebrews is an amazing statement of the glory of Christ. So I'm sorry for keeping you a little late today, but I had to finish because I don't have next week. So, but let's close in prayer. And then we'll sing. Father, we want to thank you for Christ. Lord, he's all we have, but he's all we need. And we thank you, Lord, that our salvation truly is not dependent on ourselves. It's not something we accomplish. It's not something that we do. It's something that Christ does and has done through the cross. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need, not only to know that we are forgiven, not only to have the assurance of eternal life, but actually you have given us everything that we need to obey you and to walk in the truth. And Lord, we acknowledge our weakness. We confess we easily go astray. But Lord, we pray earnestly that you would teach us to set our eyes on Christ, to fix our eyes on Christ, not on ourselves, not on our works, not on our righteousness, but on Christ. And through Christ, may we serve you with all of our hearts, and that you would receive the glory, and that you would be glorified again in this church, in these people, in all of us, by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.